On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech played UCLA in the 15th annual Rose Bowl. That was a long time ago. But in that game, UCLA All-American Royal Regals recovered a fumble. He picked up a fumble, and somehow, he says, he got hit by somebody. Somehow, he got confused. He got spun around, and he took off running for 65 yards towards the wrong end zone. He was running towards his own end zone. And it was only because of his teammate, Benny Lom, who tackled him right in front of their own goal line that they weren't, you know, they didn't get a safety. UCLA was unable then because it's their ball, but now they've got like on inches from their goal line, they've got to get it now 100 yards to the other end. They were unable to move the ball from that point. And so they tried to punt. Well, Georgia Tech blocked the punt and scored a 2-point safety, which in the long run, at the end of the game, that was the deciding factor. That was the margin between an 8-7 victory over UCLA. Now think about this. How do you think Roy Regals felt? Since that strange play happened in the first half, everyone was watching the game, that was watching the game, was asking the same question. What will Coach Nibbs Price do with Royal Regals in the second half? The players at halftime filed off the field. They went into the locker room. They all sat down, you know, on the benches or on the floor. All except Regals. You see, he went to a corner. He sat in a corner. He put a blanket over his head, around his shoulders. He put his face in his hands and he cried like a baby. Again, you can get online and see this is a true story. You see, a coach usually has a great deal of stuff that he wants to say during halftime to his players. But this day, Coach Price said nothing. Everything was just quiet. No doubt he was trying to decide what to do with Regals. When the timekeeper came in and announced that there was only 3 minutes left before they needed to take the field again, Coach Price looked at his team and said simply, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second half." The players got up, started out, all but Regals, who was still in the corner. You see, he didn't budge. The coach looked back and called to him again. Still, he didn't move. So Coach Price went over to where Regals sat and said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." Royal Regals looked up with his cheeks wet with tears and said, "Coach, I can't do it. I can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself." In other words, he totally embarrassed everybody. That's what he was saying. "I can't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life." Then Coach Price put his hand on Regal's shoulders and said, "Roy, get up and go back. The game is only half over." Roy Regals got up and went back in. And as history tells us of the Rose Bowls, Georgia Tech players said that they never saw a man play football as Regals played in that second half. He definitely was given his all. You know, I read that story this week and I thought, what a great illustration. As we continue on in our study of Jonah, What a great illustration of the grace of God and how it is like Roy's coach at that particular time. You see, there are times in all of our lives. There's times in all of our lives when we feel like Jonah. We've messed up. We've messed up badly. We want to give up. We talked about how Jonah in chapter 1 ran as in the total opposite direction from where God had commissioned him to go to Nineveh. He said, I'm out of here. He caught a boat and started going to Tarshish, which was in the total opposite direction. Nineveh is northeast of Israel. Tarshish was total west, completely the opposite direction. And yet chapter 2, as we saw last time, because no one can run from God, God was after him. God lovingly but severely disciplined him to bring him back to himself. But it was severe. He ended up getting thrown off the boat. And as he was sinking down to the bottom of the ocean, and we went through all the details of that in chapter 2, God ordained, he appointed a huge, great fish to swallow him, which kept him alive. But that wasn't a luxury cruise. That was, as one of the elders said last week, that was the barf cruise. Because that's what ended up happening. That's where we left off last time. Where just as God appointed this fish to save him, to rescue him, he also now commanded that same fish to go and vomit him up on dry land. Why? Because God was not finished with him. See, we can mess up badly and we can want to give up. But because of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't give up on us. Wherever we're at today, God is not finished with us yet. And I think we can grab something from Jonah's story. God wants us to get up and to go back because it isn't over yet. It isn't over yet. Our God is the God of the second chance, as well as the third and the hundredth, because he's a good and gracious God, and he is at work. Now, this is one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, there's again, we're looking at 10 verses. Jonah 3, 1 through 10. I want us to look at four elements of Jonah's prophetic ministry to Nineveh that I believe we can learn by. There's lessons that we can learn from this Old Testament book and this Old Testament prophet who was reluctant, who was, we called, the runaway prophet. And yet God has brought him back. He has submitted himself. And so there's things that we can learn. The first element this morning I want us to look at is this. I call it God renews Jonah's commission. He's already given them the first commission and he took off running. Now God is renewing. He renews Jonah's commission. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Now, after the fish had vomited up Jonah on dry land, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 10, we're not told at that point where he went, or actually what he did. Some people, again, I think it's all speculation, they say, well, he went back to Jerusalem because he already made vows that he was praying towards the temple, so he went there. Or he went back home to Gath Hepher. That's where originally he was from. We don't know that. We don't know After he was now realizing I'm back on dry land, we're not told exactly what happened. But since God's loving and severe discipline had made him a changed man, you see, Jonah now was humbled. He was forgiven. He was submissive. We see here in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God doesn't have to do that. And there's examples in Scripture where there's people who are in ongoing sin or unrepentant sin that exhaust God's patience, or God is using them as an example of what not to do, where God does not give people a second chance. But Jonah is still alive. And God is not finished with him. And so the word of the Lord came to him a second time. You know, praise God for second chances. Amen? Praise God for second chances, third chances, 100 chances. Because he is a good and gracious God. What an encouragement to know that when we repent, we come back home like the prodigal son did, and God's in mercy and in his mercy and his grace, the Heavenly Father, as the prodigal was coming up the driveway, he saw him from afar and he ran. And he threw his arms around him and embraced him and kissed him. And that shows how God responds to us. Whether in salvation, whether it's our salvation and we're coming to him for the first time, which I believe that's the primary focus of the prodigal son, or secondarily, the principle is as children, his children, and we're off like Jonah and we come back, God is pleased. May we never forget that failure is never final. Failure is never final unless we just totally give up. God renews Jonah's commission and then gives him a second chance. Now look at verse 2 where he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Now he didn't tell him exactly right then what to say, but that's what he was going to do. Remember that Jonah is the only prophet out of all the prophets. And there's a number of them that wrote things against, prophesied against different Gentile nations, pagan nations. But Jonah is the only prophet who actually was sent by God to preach repentance to a Gentile nation. So as I said last time, he was the first foreign missionary that was actually sent out. Now, this second commission to Jonah is essentially the same. It's essentially the same as the one we saw in chapter 1 and verse 2. So here Jonah has run. He's been disciplined. He was swallowed, kept alive in the stomach of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Vomited out on land. Again, God sovereignly in control of all of this. And now given a new commission. I told you the first time to go to Nineveh. Now he says it again. So Jonah is in the exact same position as he was before. And we see what he does in the second element of Jonah's prophetic ministry to Nineveh. It's this. Jonah obeys and proclaims. Jonah obeys and proclaims. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. It's not talking about 3 days to get there. It's talking about the city is so big, it takes 3 days to go through it. That having learned his lesson that disobeying and running from God's will never works. and only brings about misery. Isn't that true? I mean, those of us who have run, haven't done exactly what God has called us to do, think that we can do what we want, do whatever we think is better than what God wants for us, we come to the realization that it doesn't work. We've got the Spirit of God living inside of us. And if He's not working in us to make us more like Christ, then He is working on us to convict us, to move us that way. And so a believer who's out of fellowship with the Lord is miserable. He's really honest with himself. But Jonah has learned his lesson, and so immediately he gets up and he obeys God's word and goes to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, as we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 2, is called the great city. We'll see that again in chapter 4. It's called the great city. Here in verse 3, though, it's referred to as an exceedingly great city. Again, because of its size. Its size and its importance. It will be the capital of Assyria. Again, this is one of the largest cities of the then known world, with a population of around 600,000 people. Now, it's kind of like a drop in a bucket compared to some of our huge metropolitan areas. But in that day, it was mammoth. And the city, as we said before, had a circumference of 60 miles. Circumference of 60 miles. And so, therefore, it took 3 days' walk for Jonah to get around it. Now, the message that God told Jonah to proclaim is seen here in verse 4. Look what he says. It says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown here is a very strong word that's used in the Hebrew. It's used elsewhere to describe the complete destruction and annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, God wasn't messing around. As we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 2, it was because of Nineveh's wickedness. They were a very violent, brutal people. They were idolatrous, they were immoral. And because of that wickedness, he says, has come up to my attention. I'm aware of what is going on. Because of that, again, judgment is given. Now, since it's a one-sentence sermon, there's only five words in the Hebrew that describe this. And because of that, it's been questioned whether that's all that Jonah said. I just want to give you just three of the views that people say about this. Some scholars say that this short message of imminent judgment is exactly what God told Jonah, because that's what we have recorded here. Some say that God told Jonah more, but he omits that. He omits the typical prophetic message, and usually, as you read through the prophets, there's something that goes along the line of, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, that's omitted. That's not given. And they say that is because Jonah still wanted the Assyrians to not be forgiven by God. Again, that's why he ran in the first place. The Assyrians were Israel's worst nightmare. Their worst enemy, because they were so brutal. And Jonah didn't want anything to do with them being spared by God from judgment. He wanted vengeance, not mercy. They go on to say that if this was God's full message, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. They say that that message Jonah would have loved to give because it was a message of doom. And that's what exactly he wanted to see happen. And so there was no need then for him to run off to Tarshish. And then there's other scholars who say that this is just an abbreviated summary of Jonah's lengthier message, that he no doubt would have preached extensively about Nineveh's wickedness and therefore their undeserved mercy of God because they deserved judgment. And therefore they needed to repent and to turn to the one true living God. Now, all we have is what God's word says. So everything else is read into it. No one knows for certain. But I want to show you that although there is not an explicit call for Nineveh's repentance, notice here that God gave them 40 days. He gave them 40 days before judgment would fall. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You see, the 40-day grace period can be seen as an opportunity to repent. For if he had meant to unconditionally destroy Nineveh, there wouldn't have been any time that he would have given to them. He would have just done it without notice. He wouldn't even send a prophet. Now, in Scripture, the number 40 is also used as a period of waiting, a period of testing. As I was studying through, a number of scholars believe that Nineveh had been providentially prepared by God to readily receive Jonah's message. Because we'll see how the people responded to this one sentence, five-word sermon. But how God had providentially prepared them to actually receive that message by the occurrence of certain events that took place shortly before Jonah showed up, before he even walked into the town. There were two extensive and very intensive plagues that had broken out in Assyria. One in 765 B.C. and one in 759 B.C. Again, right before he came into town. Also, a solar eclipse of the sun in 763, in which those days the people considered these as signs or evidences of divine anger, divine judgment. So, again, a lot of people think that because of just the providential circumstances of what was going on during that time, we already saw that at this time in the history of Assyria, they were weak as a nation. They were not strong. They weren't mowing everybody down. They were weak. And so they were very vulnerable at this time. And so that could have been. But also something I think we need to consider. The Ninevites worship the fish goddess, Nancy, and also the fish god, Dagon. Dagon was represented as half man and half fish. They worshiped these fish gods and goddess. I think it's interesting that Jonah's physical appearance, due to being immersed in the gastric acid of the fish's stomach for 3 days, would have caused his face and his skin to be bleached white. Now think about that. Here's some guy that comes walking in. John MacArthur thinks that the story of Jonah might have already preceded him and had gone into Nineveh. Not sure. But here he comes walking into town. As we said, it wasn't a cruise line that was real comfortable. It was tight. It was dark. It was wet. It was slimy. It was smelly. And you had all the gastric acid from the stomach that was breaking down all the food. Well, he was sloshing around immersed in that stuff. And that would have bleached his face. It would have bleached his arms, anything that was exposed. And so that in itself would have arrested their attention. And that would have given him a swift and widespread receptivity to his message. And Jonah fulfilled God's will for him to preach to the people of Nineveh. So here he is, not looking real well, walking through the city, preaching his one sentence sermon. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You see, they were so right for Jonah's short, simple, and clear message that it spread like wildfire throughout the whole city and accomplished God's intended purpose. And we see that in the third truth about Jonah's prophetic ministry, which is this: Nineveh repents and believes. Nineveh repents and believes. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, this verse is believed to be kind of the general summary that encapsulates the immediate response of all the Ninevites to Jonah's preaching of his God-given message. You see, by God's Spirit, God supernaturally turned Jonah's one-sentence sermon into arrows that literally pierced through into the hearts and consciences of the people that heard it. You see, the people of Nineveh took Jonah's words as the very words of God. Most of the time, that's not the case. You know, you hear a message, you hear somebody say something, you just kind of, okay, all right. May go through one ear, out the other. They may be criticizing it, critiquing it. Don't think about it at all. That wasn't happening. His words were coming from God in their minds. Why? Because that was the Spirit of God at work, moving. And as a result, one of the greatest spiritual awakenings and evangelistic harvests took place in all of history in Nineveh. 600,000 people put their faith in the one true God. Here we're told that the people of Nineveh, look what it says, believed in God. The word God here is different. We've been looking at the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. That was what we looked at in chapter 1 and 2. Here it's God, which is Elohim, which speaks of God as the sovereign, the all-powerful, creator and ruler of the universe. You see, they had all kinds of gods. But he is the supreme God. They recognize that this is the one true living God. The word believe here is the same word that is used for Abraham's genuine faith and trust in God, which led to his righteousness before God, as you see back in Genesis chapter 15. You see, Nineveh's repentance and faith is like two sides to the same coin. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. And that's what they were doing. They turned from their sin and they were looking to God, believing Him, trusting Him. And as an outward manifestation of that inward repentance and faith, notice that they called a fast and put on sackcloth. Now, we've talked about fasting before in different messages, but to fast is to, in this context, abstain from food. And as we'll see in verse 7, the people do what is called an absolute fast. That's when you abstain from food and water, both. And again, it doesn't say how long that was, how long they did that, but that's what they did. They also put on sackcloth. Sackcloth. I guess when I think of sackcloth, I think of a burlap bag. It was a very thick, coarse, but it was dark-colored clothing. Usually that was made out of goat's hair, so it wasn't something real comfortable. It wasn't soft to the touch. But they put that on. Why? Because during that time it was customary to wear sackcloth when you're expressing grief or humiliation or repentance. You're mourning over sin. And that's what they were doing. The people of Nineveh were experiencing the godly sorrow that produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now notice here that this supernatural work of the Spirit of God that was going on in the hearts of all these people as Jonah is walking through the streets, proclaiming this judgment message, that this was happening in the people's hearts from the greatest to the least of them. Everybody was under the power of the Spirit of God's conviction of their sin. And see, that's what happens in great awakenings or any kind of spiritual awakenings. You know, we read about the first and the second great awakening. Now, the difference between a revival, usually, even though the terms are synonymous in the sense of a lot of people use them interchangeably or synonymously, but a revival is usually that takes place in the people of God, in the church. There's revival where there's a renewed commitment to God, a love for Him, and obedience to do what He says. An awakening is where unbelievers come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what happens since Christ's time, when He died on the cross and rose again and sent the Spirit, and when we see the Spirit working, that's what is happening. People are drawn to saving faith in Jesus Christ. During this time, the Spirit of God is still at work, but He is driving them to faith in God, Elohim. And this is happening from the top to the bottom, in the sense of the social classes of the Ninevites. Every class. It was breaking through everybody. And praise God that God does the same thing today. He's done it in the past. And I know many of us are praying for that God would bring a new spiritual awakening in our nation. Jonah then gives the specific details of Nineveh's spiritual awakening and the king's part in it. So first of all, he gives the overview and basically showing from the greatest to the least, this is what was happening and how God was working and convicting people's hearts. But now he's going to give the specific details in reference to how the king's role played in this whole process. In verses 6 through 8, look what he says. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that they may turn from their wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Now, this spiritual awakening that was taking place happened spontaneously, not just from the bottom up, from the least social class up to the top, but it also was from the top down. The Spirit of God was at work powerfully in the city. He was using the judgment message of Jonah to work in everyone's heart. Again, I think we learn a tremendous lesson here. It's got to be God. We can say whatever we want to say. We can preach our heart out. We can witness to our loved ones and friends. But it can be just words that don't go anywhere. Unless the Spirit of God energizes and anoints the very things that we say. Here we see that when the news of Jonah's message finally reached the king of Nineveh, like the people, he responded immediately. Notice in verse 6, he got up from his throne, he took off his robes, put on sackcloth, and sat down on the ashes. There's kind of a rhythmic feel to that. He got up, took off, put on, sat down. All of what he was doing there was a sign of mourning, a sign of repentance. God was working in the king's heart as well. And not only did the king have his nobles join him in that, but he also, along with the nobles, together they issued a proclamation or a decree. A decree is a formal, authoritative, public statement. Again, it went out everywhere throughout the whole city. And that proclamation said that all of the people in Nineveh, as well as their animals, were to abstain completely from food and water. Again, that's what's called an absolute fast. And they were to be covered with sackcloth. Well, as we already saw, I mean, that was already taking place in many of the people as they were going, again, as Jonah was going around pronouncing God's judgment that was coming, people were already doing this. And it's only when that word finally reached the king that he was impacted, and then he wanted to make sure everybody's in on this. And so he sends the decree. It's interesting to see that it's customary for those people to use animals in their mourning ceremonies. When they mourn, when they grieve, when they're grieving the loss of something. And we can see that even today where, like horses, you know, we'll cover them up. And if they're pulling a hearse or, you know, as we see in Washington, D.C., you see different things, pictures of various funerals where the animals are draped in dark clothing. Anyway, that's what's happening. That's what's happening. The whole nation is mourning sin. They're realizing what they're doing before a holy God. The king also decreed in the last part of verse 8, look what he says, that everyone is to call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence in his hands. Here the king of Nineveh is sounding very much like an Old Testament prophet. He himself is telling people to turn to God, call on him for mercy. Call on him, pray fervently that God would be gracious and merciful to us. Turn from their wicked way and from the violence which is in their hands. Again, remember who they are. They're very brutal people, violent. I didn't get into all the details before, but I was telling the elders this morning that when they'd capture people, I mean, they did horrendous things to them in the brutality of their captives. They weren't a people who treated their captives with any respect at all. Now remember that the Ninevites, got to remember who they are, because I think it's very important to understand. These were wicked people. These were brutal people. But even when someone does something as bad as they did, they're not beyond the reach of a merciful God. And here we see this pagan king. He knows that true heart repentance and faith in God is revealed and change behavior. Even a pagan king knows that. So he's calling them to turn from their wicked ways. You see, it's not enough for anyone to say to God or someone else, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me." And then to just keep doing the same thing you were doing before. What that shows is there's no true heart repentance. When we ask forgiveness, we need to stop sinning. Obviously, we're sinners, and so we may struggle with that. But there is a commitment. A heart that is changed is revealed in changed behavior. And that's what he is calling them to. So look at what the decree says in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Remember the pagan sea captain in chapter 1, verse 6, as well as his crew in chapter 1, verse 14. How they acknowledged the sovereignty of God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Here we see this, the very same thing, where this pagan king, along with his nobles, acknowledge the sovereignty of God to do as he pleases. They recognize that. They realize that all of their prayers, all of their actions can never merit, can never dictate God's actions. You see, they're going to do what they need to do. That's our human responsibility. And then they're going to let God be God. That's divine sovereignty. And they're going to put themselves at his mercy. And since God had sent his prophet to warn them, and that they've been given 40 days before his judgment falls, instead of just destroying them on the spot, that's why he said, "Who knows? Who knows? God may turn. He may relent." You see, that's their hope. Verse 9 is an expression of their hope in God's mercy that he may pardon them. And they want the king and the nobles want the people to have that same hope. God may turn. He may relent. He may withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. And so we see what happens in the fourth element of Jonah's prophetic ministry to Nineveh, which is this: God relents from judgment. God relents from judgment. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You see, God's evaluation of the Ninevites is that their repentance and their faith are genuine. Again, I read, different commentators that were saying, well, they really never repented. They were never really saved. God himself says he saw it and acknowledged that. In our terminology, they came to saving faith. God saved them. He forgave them. He miraculously brings salvation to the entire population of Nineveh. What a miraculous thing. What an encouragement to see that there's absolutely no one that is beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace to save. No matter who they are or what they have done. Nineveh is at the top of the list of they can't make it. They've crossed the line. Notice that their changed heart was manifested outwardly in their changed life. God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways. You see, true salvation changes us from the inside out. True salvation gives us a regenerate heart. We've talked a lot about that. The old heart of stone is taken away. We have a heart of flesh. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to know God, love God, obey God. By no means does it perfectly. That's part of the whole sanctification process. But where there's true repentance and faith, where salvation is there, it works its way out in a changed life. And that's what we see. Since God is immutable, meaning that he does not change. He does not change. He's unchanging in his nature and his character. What does the second part of this verse mean when it says, then God relented? He relented. Some versions say repented or changed his mind. He relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now, on the surface, it seems like God changes. Well, that's not true. But we need to understand that God's immutability, the fact that he does not change, doesn't mean that God is immovable. He's immutable, but he's not immovable. Nineveh's wickedness was the reason that God used Jonah to warn them of imminent judgment. And this warning was God's means to move them towards repentance and belief in him. Since the people changed their heart attitude towards God, which again, did not surprise God, because he was the one who was sovereignly working in their hearts to bring about that change. But God relented, or was then able to show mercy and grace and forgiveness to them instead of punishing them as he had threatened to do so. I think John Piper gives us a little more understanding of that when he says, and I quote, God's mind changes not because it responds to unforeseen circumstances, but because he has ordained that his mind accord with the way he himself orders the changing events of the world. You see, God is the one who has brought about the change. He has ordered the changing events. He has ordained the change that happened in their hearts, because God is sovereign over salvation. Apart from his grace in our life, no one comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 tells us that no one understands, no one seeks after God on their own. And yet, because God ordains that, He also has ordained the fact that when he works a change, he will change in light of the response to those people. I think Jeremiah the prophet was used by God to give a little more description as far as what that means. In Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, it says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, that's what Nineveh did, if it turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. You see, since God ordains both the end as well as the means to the end. We can never fully understand and reconcile our own finite minds the biblical truths that the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. You see, God is sovereign over all of it. He ordains the end as well as the means. But the Bible teaches that man is responsible, and yet God is sovereign in salvation. As one of my seminary professors used to say, with our pea brains, there's no way we're going to grasp that reality. All we can do is stay in the tension, because the Bible teaches both. Don't go to one side or the other, because when you do, you end up violating biblical truth. You know, praise God for the promise of Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, what an awesome privilege. What an awesome privilege that Jonah had to have a second chance to proclaim God's word and to be used by God to see the supernatural power of God at work in such a way that an entire city of 600,000 people would repent of their sin and come to saving faith in the one true God. What an awesome privilege. Wouldn't that be exciting? That's the dream of any prophet. But as we will see next week, Jonah was anything but joyful. He was anything but full of gratitude to God, because God still had work he needed to do in Jonah's heart, like he does us as well. God wants to use us, but we're all in process. Just as God used Jonah's proclamation to his word to bring the Ninevites to salvation, so God wants to use each one of us. He wants to use our sharing of the gospel to bring others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Like Jonah, we too have a commission. We talked about that a few weeks back. We have a commission. It's called the Great Commission. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. It's said five times. The Great Commission is used five times. In the first five books of the Bible, of the New Testament, in different ways. This one here is in Mark. But in Acts 1:8, we're also told that we are to be Christ's witnesses, locally and globally. God is the one who saves. He is sovereign in salvation. He's the one who saves. But we are to go. And like Jonah, we may have run away from God's will. We may have run away from what He has called us to do. But we too can have a second chance to fulfill our calling. May all of us be obedient wherever we are, whether where we work, where we live, where we recreate. May we be obedient to share the hope of eternal life that we personally have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because judgment day is coming. Just as Jonah was walking through the city of Nineveh, all bleached out, proclaiming that very short message, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. There was judgment that was coming that God used. Beloved, judgment's coming. The Bible is clear. Not 40 days, and that's kind of what makes us sleepy. We're not urgent. We don't see it as an urgent call. But judgment day is coming, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God wants us to be serious about his commission that he's given to us. Let's pray.